section of Colossians, and if you know the structure of Paul's epistles, you'll know that he always follows an initial doctrinal section by the great practical section, which comes at chapter 3 and verse 18, rather neatly actually in Colossians. In verse 18 there is a word to wives. In verse 19 there is a word to husbands, because they are not going to get off with it. In the next verse 20 there is a word for children. And then in verse 21 there's a word for fathers. In verse 22 there's a word for slaves, servants. And in case the masters think that they're going to get off with it, there's a word for masters in chapter 4 and verse 1. There's a word for the church in chapter 4, verses 2 and 4. What is the church supposed to be doing? And he tells us, continue steadfastly in prayer. And then verse 5, a word for Christians in relation to outsiders. Really verses 2, 3 and 4 are about insiders. It's inside activity, praying, see. And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, how to behave in relation to outsiders. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time, and let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone who challenges you. And then the epistle ends on a personal note with a pretty full list of Christians' names. In verse 7, Tychicus. In verse 9, Onesimus. Verse 10, Aristarchus, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Verse 11, Jesus called Justus. Verse 12, Epaphras. Verse 13, the Christians in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And there's Luke, the beloved physician, in verse 14. Verse 15, Christians in Laodicea and a lady called Nympha and the church in her house. That's where they met, in Nympha's house. Archippus in verse 15, and so on. And he writes the final greeting with his own hand, because all of that was dictated, you see, to his amanuensis, his secretary. And at verse 18 he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Grace be with you. And so the doctrinal section really finishes around chapter 3 and verse 17, and we're going to think this evening about these two decisive acts: putting off the old nature and putting on the new. Now, it's put variously in the chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Put to death, slay, mortify, once for all, hand over for death. These things, put to death. In verse 8, put them all away, put them away, once and for all, a decisive act. Verse 10, put on the new nature, another decisive act, not a continuous thing, but a once for all thing, not to be repeated. Verse 12, here it is again. Put on then, compassion. You see, the imagery is changing your clothes. You know how a youngster will come into a house wearing rather bizarre clothes, and if the mother's a bit old-fashioned, she'll say, "Mercy, for goodness sake, go away and take off those dreadful rags you're wearing and put on something decent and respectable." Now that's what Paul's saying here. All these horrid things that defile our lives and corrupt our minds and our bodies, put them away. Take them off. Get rid of them. And put on the new man once and for all. The new man is Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Verse 12, put on then compassion, and in verse 14 as a kind of overgarment to the whole thing, the final robe, and above all these, which may mean in addition to all of these, but it can also mean on top of all of these clothes, put on love. And so that's the theme tonight, putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature, and the decisiveness of these acts, unrepeatable acts, putting off old Adam and putting on the second Adam, who is Christ. Now, one or two people have spoken to me during the week. First was Joe McKenzie, our elder, who said that it is very hard for Christians to reconcile in their thinking the idea of mortifying what God has already crucified. You see, Paul starts from the position that a Christian is a slain man. A Christian is someone who died with Jesus Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Every Christian was slain at Golgotha on that cross. That is my cross. Tom Swanston died there by an act of God 2,000 years ago. And Paul says we've got to mortify what's slain. We've got to hand over for death what God has already slain. Now it's hard to reconcile these in your thinking, because if you are thinking like me, you'll want to say, well, if I was slain then, why am I not dead? Why is it that my old nature rises up to challenge Jesus Christ and his authority and his lordship and his dominion in my life? Why is there a war going on inside me? The Bible says that Christians died in the death of Jesus Christ. Why then am I not dead? Well, you see, the answer to that is, it's not simple. One of the answers is that there is a devil who loves to come into our lives and challenge this truth, and who loves with his long finger, the longest finger in the world, to poke it in, stir up things that God has subdued years ago. And he stirs them up, you see, and makes Christians unhappy and miserable and fruitless. But another reason is, you see, there is always a tension in the Christian life. Let me put it this way. You know the old story of the Salvation Army lassie who found herself in the same compartment as a bishop.
And I suppose the dear girl thought, now's my chance. So she said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" He said, "Well, my dear, do you mean esothen, or sothesamai, or sodzomenos?" And he was quoting the Greek New Testament. And what he was saying to her was this: "Well, my dear, there are three tenses in the Christian life. There are three tenses in salvation. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I shall be saved." Now, every Christian can stand up and say, "I have been saved." A Christian who is too proud to say that is just too proud. "I have been saved once and for all. That can never be undone. I am being saved right now. Jesus Christ is saving me by his intercession in heaven and by the constant flow of his Holy Spirit to a Christian's heart. I am being saved now." And a Christian can always say, "I shall be saved when Jesus Christ comes in power and glory. He will save me then, and I shall be saved then once and for all, and nothing can undo this." But you see, there's a paradox here. I have been saved, but I haven't been completely saved. I won't be saved till the general resurrection. Until I have a new body. A glorified body in heaven, united with my justified spirit. In glory, bodies in heaven and bodies in hell. But I'll never finally be saved until that resurrection. And so you see, there's a paradox. Now, I don't want to discourage you if you're a faint-hearted Christian or if you're a struggling Christian. I want to be realistic. We're saved, but we're not finally saved. What has that got to do with the old nature and the new? Well, I think this is helpful. You see, we have put off the old nature, and we have put on the new nature. But there's tension. There's paradox. If you look back to chapter 2, you see, he uses the imagery of circumcision, which is an Old Testament image. Now, when a Jewish child was circumcised, of course the word means cut round, and that was the Old Testament equivalent of union with Christ in his death. When a Jewish child is circumcised by a rabbi, the rabbi saying is, "This child does no longer belongs to the earth. This is Jehovah's child now. This is a heavenly child. This is a spiritual being now." This is why some of the old Jews used to get grandfather to hold the baby. And grandfather would sit on the chair and his feet would be off the ground. It was a sign, you see, that the child was completely off the ground. He wasn't touching the earth at all. It was a sign that this child was now consecrated to Jehovah. But consecrated to death, because that's what circumcision meant, you see. The child was now obliged to die to the world and the devil and the claims of the world and the claims of the devil, because he was now Jehovah's child. But not every Jew grew up to be dead to the world and dead to the devil. There's a tension. We're saved, but we're not saved completely. Paul goes on to speak there in chapter 2, at verse 12. He says, "You Christians were buried with Christ in baptism." That's a fact now, you see. This is a statement. It's nothing to do with feelings or psychology or emotions. It's a statement of fact. And it's true. But it's not completely true. And it won't be until we are finally saved on the day of the resurrection. You were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him, resurrected to a new kind of resurrection life. And yet there is this tension. Now, why is there this tension in the Christian life? I've been thinking about Joe McKenzie's challenge last Sunday evening, that it's hard to reconcile the idea of putting to death what God has already slain. Well, I'll tell you why there's bound to be a tension in the Christian life. Young Christians, drink this in. It's very simple. Christians live in two worlds. What do I mean by that? Well, we are in Inverness. We are also in Christ. You can't get out of being in Christ. You can get out of Inverness. But if you left Inverness and went to Edinburgh, you'd still be in Christ. You would be in Edinburgh in Christ. Because Christians are citizens of two worlds, although our real citizenship is in heaven, as Paul tells us in Philippians. That's our real home. Heaven is my home, one of the old hymns from the first church hymnary. It's a pity they threw it out. Great hymns about heaven. You'd think they were ashamed of heaven nowadays. Our citizenship is in heaven. But we've got to live it out here on earth. Christians live in two worlds. And something else. Now this is very helpful, Christians. Christians have two natures. An Adam nature and a Christ nature. Do you believe that? No, they're not equal. The Christ nature is stronger than the Adam nature. I had a friend in Japan, Jack Masson, who worked with the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade in Japan for many years. And to learn this was a revelation to him. And it was a major step forward in his Christian life. Because for years, Jack Masson had believed that Christians had only one nature, Christ nature. There was no Adam, there was no old self, there was no old man, it was all Christ. And he couldn't understand why he was such a failure. And this insight brought a new dimension of help and deliverance to him and his Christian ministry in Japan amongst the Japanese, whom he loved. He would have given his life for them. Was completely transformed. Christians are two nature men. It's the unbelievers who are one nature men. They're all Adam. They're all old man. There's no Christ in them. He doesn't come into it. But when a man becomes a Christian, the second Adam comes into his life. And so there is this battle between the second Adam and the first Adam. The battle between the new man and the old man, between the new nature and the old nature, and they're not equal. It's the lie of the devil that they're equal. You see, if they're equal, it means your Christian life is just going to be a seesaw of victory and defeat, and defeat and victory, and you'll never make any progress. It's a lie from hell that your old nature is stronger than the Christ nature. Oh, Satan comes in and he ruins Christians with this lie, so that they live lives of defeat and failure and struggle. There are two reasons why the second Adam is more powerful than the first Adam. Second Adam is Christ, you see. There are two reasons. Because the second Adam is a creator. The first Adam is a creature. The first Adam was made by the second Adam. Isn't that tantalizing? Although he came first, really, in history. And secondly, the second Adam is a victor. The first Adam is the vanquished. That's why your new nature is more powerful than your old. This is why Christians can live lives of victory and triumph, whereas other people struggle along and fail and just make nothing of it at all. Romans chapter 8. It isn't called the new nature here in Romans 8. It's called flesh and spirit. It's a great chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now remember, it's the old and new nature that he's speaking about, only he calls it flesh and spirit. Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, final damnation, for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Inverness, in Christ Jesus. For, now it's a pity they've translated this by the word law there, because it makes you think of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And it really is principle. For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the new nature, the new man, the second Adam, has set me free from the principle of sin and death. Do you believe that? That's good news. I think that's good news. We should all be smiling, if not dancing. That's good news. It's a fact. Nothing to do with emotions or psychology or feelings or how you react. It's a fact. The principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the moral law... Now, it's a different meaning of law, you see. Weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is something the Ten Commandments cannot do. This is something that mere morality cannot do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that Oh, why don't we sing this? Write an anthem to it, or a psalm or something. In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us Christians who walk not according to the flesh, the old nature, which is dead and slain, but according to the Spirit, new nature. For those who live according to the flesh, people who are one nature men, old Adams, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, new nature men, two nature men, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh, old nature, old Adam, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit, new nature, is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh, the old Adams, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You can't save Adam. You can educate him. You can polish him up. You can give him a lick of religious varnish. The only thing you can do to old Adam is slay him. Kill him. He won't reform. Kill him. And those who are in the flesh, old Adams, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, you are in the Spirit, I beg your pardon, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you, if you're twice born, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Now, do you think that's good news? I think that's great news. Does that not rejoice you? Does that not lift up your heart? See, it's not a seesaw, Marjorie Daw. Up today and down tomorrow, saved today and lost tomorrow, like some Christian churches, you see. It's one of the weaknesses, you see, of the Salvation Army, which I respect and love, because my mother was really Salvation Army. She got so disgusted with the Auld Kirk and its lack of a spiritual message that she was driven to go to the Salvation Army. And in fact, it was Salvation Army who partly shared her funeral service 1 year ago today. But it's a great weakness in Salvation Army teaching, you see, that it has this kind of seesaw mentality, a kind of yo-yo salvation. Up today and doing the morning, in today and out tomorrow, saved today and lost next week. I've heard people giving testimonies at Salvation Army meetings. And they would say like this, well, you know, I became a Christian 3 months ago, and then after a fortnight I went off the rails and I stopped being a Christian. As if God could justify you 1 week and unjustify you the next week. There's a great verse in the Old Testament. Is it Ecclesiastes, which says, what God does, He does forever. Doesn't undo His own work. He would have to undo Himself. Other Christian groups as well. Yo-yo salvation. Hopeless. Worse than hopeless. Be better to be a pagan. No. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ slew Adam. The second Adam slew the first Adam on Calvary. And although there's paradox in our lives and tension in our lives and struggle in our lives, that's true. If that's not true, there is no gospel. And we are of all men the most miserable. Let me close by saying that this is something, putting off the old, putting on the new, once and for all. It's real, it's true, though there's paradox and tension. It's real and true. Let me say, personally, that this is something that makes cross-bearing easy. Do you believe that? One or two references to cross-bearing, and then we'll go home. Matthew 10. Now, it's very useful, you see. This is very useful. Matthew 10 and verse... where are we? 34. You know, sometimes we see a buddy who's suffering, let's say arthritis, and we say, oh my, she's got a heavy cross to carry. Now that's a wrong use of language. See, cross bearing is a Christian thing, and not everybody who has arthritis is a Christian. Or we see a family with a lot of problems, problem children and wandering children, and the parents are heartbroken, and we say, well, they've got a heavy cross to carry in this world with their bairns. But that's an inaccurate use of language. You see, just because there are problem children in the family doesn't mean the parents are Christian. Not everyone with problems is a Christian. A Christian is a cross bearer. So what's the cross? What's the difference between bearing burdens and heavy loads, arthritis and problem kids, and bearing the cross, bearing Christ's cross? What's that about? Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I, the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, that's his name, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. It's true, divided homes. Where the Prince of Peace is, there's often division. And a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh my, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross, that's not capital H, it's not Christ's cross we carry. You can't carry Christ's cross. If we carried Christ's cross, we would be lost forever. We would have to die the second death if we carried his cross, because his cross was a death for sin. What's this? Carrying our own cross. What's that? He who does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. What's that? Well, you see it in relation to all these painful words about loving Christ more than your own flesh and blood, thinking more of him than of your own relatives. Now, that's hard for somebody who lives in a close family. Families are different. Some families are not close at all. Some families are just individual units knocked together. But other families are very close, intimate, strong bonds of love and affection that tie them all together. And here comes this horrid Jesus, and he says, you must love me more than all of these. Now that's a cross. It's a cross that is a stake that's aimed at a man's heart. See, a man must die in order to love Jesus Christ more than his own flesh and blood. And it can be very, very costly. That's the cross. You see, the cross is a principle of death and resurrection. It's not a bit of wood. It's not a stick. It's not a historical stick 2,000 years ago. It's a living, dynamic, death-dealing, life-giving principle in a Christian's life. Matthew 16. And then just one more. And then I'll finish. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself what? Sweeties? Cigarettes during Lent? Alcohol? Going to the pictures? Bridge? Deny himself what? Deny himself, 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 himself. A personal word. Before I became a Christian, my God was music. I worshipped music. It haunted me. It nearly drove me insane. I can remember hearing Vaughan Williams' C Symphony in the music hall in Aberdeen. Oh, I thought I would die. I couldn't sleep for 3 months. It was going through my head. If you know it, his first symphony, its choral, behold the sea itself, and on its limitless heaving breast the ships. All the double basses chugging out the engines, you know, the pistons and things. Wonderful stuff. I was demented. If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, 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 himself. Now that's the cross. Not a bit of stick, but a principle that deals death and brings life. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man, oh dear, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Lastly, Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Oh, it's famous. You hardly need to turn it up. verse 14. It's the basis of the great hymn, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast." 6 and 14. "But far be it from me to glory, to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Christians don't boast about a bit of wood. See, if that was what we boasted in, had it been preserved in a museum, it would have been the most precious relic in history. But it would have been a relic, a museum piece. But the cross is not a museum piece. It's a dynamic, living principle. And that's what he glories in. Not wood, but a principle. "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which cross the world has been crucified to me." It's dead to me now, and I have been crucified to the world. Do you find that helpful? Well, here's a saying from the great Dr. Tozer. Is he Canada, America? I think he was Canada. And he says, "Imagine yourself transfixed on a cross. You are a crucified man." I find this very helpful. "Now, three things are true of you. You can only face one direction. Man on a cross can't turn round. You can only face one direction. Secondly, you can't go back. You're there now. That's you finished. Can't go back to your old life. You're there. And thirdly, you have no further plans of your own. If anything's going to be done with you, it's going to be done by somebody else. You are powerless. Your hands and your feet, you're all strapped up." Is that helpful, Christian? If you're a crucified Christian, you're facing in one direction. You're not going back to the man you used to be. And you have no further plans of your own. Amen. May God bless his word.